The death toll from Israeli airstrikes on the Gaza Strip rises to 72. 17 children and 6 women are among the victims. The Israeli army says Palestinians have fired around 1,500 rockets towards Israel since Monday evening. And the UN Security Council holds an emergency meeting on tensions between Israel and the Palestinians without agreeing on a joint statement due to opposition from the United States. Thank you for joining us. Now, the death toll from Israeli attacks on the besieged Gaza Strip reaches at least 72 as tensions run sky high between the two sides. 17 children and 6 women have been killed in the regime's raids since Monday. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has retaliated by hitting Israeli cities, including Tel Aviv. The Israeli army says the group has fired around 1,500 rockets towards Israel. A fresh round of rocket barrage has caused sirens to go off in northern Israel for the first time and prompted officials to divert flights from Ben Gurion Airport. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu says airstrikes against the Gaza Strip are just the beginning of Israel's Minister of Military Affairs Benny Gantz also pledged more attacks on Gaza to bring what he called total long-term quiet before any truce. Meanwhile, Palestinian officials have condemned Israel's aggression.
The failure of Israel's plan in Jerusalem in the face of our people's steadfastness has pushed into a bloody aggression against the Gaza Strip. Israel is the aggressor and the occupying power that commits crimes against our people, and it bears full responsibility for that and for violating international law and international humanitarian law.
The Palestinian president also slammed Tel Aviv, saying Israel's continued aggression against Palestinians shows the regime has no regard for international norms and conventions. Mahmoud Abbas added that the Palestinian Authority will do all it can to defend the people. He stressed that Palestinians will also do all they can to stop the Israeli occupation and the regime's settlers from desecrating holy sites. Abbas said, "Occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds, is a red line and the eternal capital of Palestine, and that there will be no peace or stability until it is liberated."
The tensions have escalated in the Gaza Strip as different residential towers were hit by the Israeli airstrikes, causing further casualties. Hamas fired hundreds of rockets toward Israel following Israeli airstrikes that destroyed residential areas in several parts of the Gaza City. So far, tens of Palestinians have been killed and many others injured in Israeli raids since the beginning of the escalation on Monday.
Israel keeps targeting Gaza Strip. Since early hours of Wednesday, Israeli airstrikes hit dozens of residential buildings, raising the death toll of civilians. This shows that Israel is not after ceasefire.
Earlier, Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh, in a live speech, said the Palestinian resistance groups would defend Jerusalem al-Quds. He added the Israeli regime must be held accountable for the latest escalation because of its actions in Jerusalem al-Quds.
Palestinian resistance groups consider the Israeli regime as the main responsible for the current escalation and what is happening in Jerusalem al-Quds. The resistance groups will keep standing against the Israeli crimes.
The escalation was sparked by Israeli attack against Palestinian worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque compound on Monday and the recent eviction plans of Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in East Jerusalem al-Quds.
Israeli regime is targeting civilians because it's unable to hit the resistance men. We are proud of the resistance group's capabilities. The Israeli regime says it won't stop its aggression until we pay a heavy price by losing our women and children. Where is the international community to stop these violations?
The escalation came as Palestinians were preparing to celebrate Eid al-Fitr, but the ongoing Israeli raids over the Strip stand as a barrier in front of holding any celebrations in Gaza.
People here say that the killing of Palestinians won't go in vain.
They also called on the international community to make actions and stop this Israeli aggression against Palestinians. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Meanwhile, Israeli forces have attacked Palestinian protesters across the West Bank amid escalating tensions in the occupied territories. In Ramallah, Israeli troops fired tear gas to disperse the Palestinian protesters who hurled rocks and started fires. One Palestinian was killed in the scuffles there. Similar attacks happened in Nablus and several other cities across the occupied land. A Palestinian man was killed in South Nablus after he reported the open fire at Israeli forces. That raised the number of Palestinians killed in the occupied West Bank to at least five. In another incident, Israeli settlers attacked a Palestinian driver in a Tel Aviv suburb and severely beat him. The unrest comes as Israel is pushing ahead with a heavy-handed crackdown on Palestinians in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in Ramallah, Munir Kandil, who gave us an update on the ongoing violence in the occupied West Bank.
In Yaffa, Israeli settlers attacked and smashed the stores owned by Palestinian Arabs there. They also attacked the vehicles. In one of the areas near Yaffa, Israeli settlers stopped a vehicle where a Palestinian driver was driving his car. They pulled him out from his vehicle and severely beaten him. Israeli forces killed a Palestinian at the road of Tel Village, South Nablus, in northern the occupied West Bank. The Israeli army said that a Palestinian was driving his vehicle. He reached an Israeli military checkpoint northern the occupied West Bank, and they claimed that he opened fire at the soldiers there, wounding two. At the spot, the Israeli forces opened fire back and killed him. Clashes have been taking place in the evening hours in several areas of the occupied West Bank. Protests had taken place in Tul Karim, in Al-Khalil, also in Qalqilia. In Al-Khalil, while the Palestinians had taken had taken part in a protest to support the Gaza Strip and to slam the Israeli airstrikes on the besieged enclave, 16 Palestinians were wounded. In Hawara, in Nablus, also two Palestinians were wounded. In Jerusalem al-Quds, in the areas around the old town of Jerusalem al-Quds.
Now, Syrians have held a protest rally in the capital, Damascus, in solidarity with Palestinians amid Israel's brutal attacks on the besieged of the Gaza Strip. Protesters held signs and chanted slogans against the Israeli regime. They also waved Syrian and Palestinian flags to express their support for the people of Gaza. Meanwhile, people took to the streets in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, to pledge support for Palestinians. Also in South Africa, people held protests across the country to condemn their government's slow action in boycotting Israel for the regime's ongoing assault on Palestinians. A similar protest was held in the Austrian capital, Vienna, with thousands of people rallying in support of Palestinians in the occupied territories suffering from Israeli aggression.
Up to 3,000 people take to the streets in Vienna following the recent escalation of Israeli violence against Palestinians.
Demonstrators are expressing solidarity with their brothers and sisters in Palestine. They say they're condemning the excessive use of force by Israel against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank. Enough is enough, they say.
The Palestinian Solidarity Movement of Austria called on the government to put pressure on Israel to stop the atrocities.
We are all Sheikh Jarrah. This is one of our slogans. And we are against the ethnic cleansing, which Israel is doing now and has been doing for years and decades. All Israel is built on ethnic cleansing. And we support the Palestinian cause. And we are also here to make pressure to our government to do the same, or at least to stop their systematic support for Israel.
Activists called for a global movement to boycott Israel as an apartheid regime.
And we are here today to show our solidarity with the liberation struggle of the Palestinian people. The governments are on the side of Zionist terrorism, but the ordinary people, and we see this, you will see thousands of people are here. The ordinary people, they stand with the Palestinian people. We say victory to the Palestinian people, down with Israel.
Palestinian demonstrators said the world should recognize their right to return to their homeland.
We have a lot of young people from the Muslim community, Arabic community, and the Palestinian community. It's a message, a big message for the world and for the Israel regime that we never forget Palestine. We must return back to Palestine because this is our right.
The message from demonstrators here was that governments cannot be trusted to help, so public pressure is the only way forward. Homolezki, Vienna.
Meanwhile, the UN Security Council's second emergency meeting on hostilities between Israel and Palestinians is once again inconclusive due to opposition from the United States. According to several sources, 14 of the 15 members of the council were in favor of adopting a joint declaration aimed at reducing tensions. Diplomats said the U.S. saw the Security Council meeting as a sufficient show of concern and did not think a statement would, quote, help de-escalate the situation. The first emergency meeting also did not produce a joint statement due to Washington's opposition. A new meeting could be held as early as Friday, as requested by the council. Colombians have marched in anti-government protests across the country as President Iván Duque urged the citizens to reject violence. Union members, students, pensioners and workers attended the demonstrations. The sometimes deadly rallies were initially fueled in late April by outrage at a now cancelled tax plan. But protesters' demands have expanded to include an end to police violence, economic support as the COVID-19 pandemic batters incomes, and the withdrawal of a health reform. It is reported that more than 40 civilians have lost their lives during the protests. One police officer was also killed. Italian authorities are alarmed by the increasing number of asylum seekers arriving to the island of Lampedusa. Rome is calling on EU partners to share the flows more, but no specific pledge has been received by any member state so far. Max Cividi is in Rome.
After a relatively quiet time on the Lampedusa island, with only a few migrant boat landings per day recorded last year, the number of asylum seekers arriving by sea in Italy has started to pick up again over the past months, to the point that Italian authorities are alarmed by developments in the area. Around 13,000 people seeking asylum have arrived in Lampedusa by sea since the start of 2021, up from about 4,000 in the same period last year.
The real issue here is not the number of migrants arriving in Italy, Malta, Spain and Greece, which is still relatively low compared to previous years, but rather the contribution one expects from all other EU member states in terms of solidarity. Lampedusa doesn't have the health facilities to provide assistance to thousands of migrants in this pandemic crisis.
Over 2,000 migrants landed on the Italian island of Lampedusa between Sunday and Monday. Following the arrivals, the European Union's Home Affairs Commissioner called on member states to show solidarity with Italy and support the relocation of migrants. However, a European Commission spokesperson has said that despite contacts with several member states, no specific pledge has been received so far.
At an ongoing conference organized by the Portuguese duty presidency of the EU in Lisbon, Italian Interior Minister Luciana Lamorgese has called on Brussels to find a long-term structural solution on how to manage asylum seekers. The minister has urged the activation of concrete, solid solidarity mechanisms, as well as a shared strategy to counter the smuggling of human beings and illegal immigration.
This is the other question of Lamordesa said also, humanitarian evacuation from Libya. They have already started, but again, it is dependent on the willingness of states to say, okay, I take 5,000 people from Libya.
According to Italian intelligence sources, there is an estimated 900,000 migrants in Libya kept in appalling living conditions in detention centers where abuse and torture are rife. About 1,000 people trying to reach Europe by sea have been returned to the North African country since the start of May. Max Civili, Rome.
A coroner has ruled that the British Army shot dead entirely innocent civilians during their military operation in West Belfast in the north of Ireland in 1971 that came to be known as the Ballymurphy massacre. Ahmed Cabello has more with this report.
The legacy of the past in the north of Ireland still haunts the present, particularly as the victims of the violence are still searching for the truth. For the family of those killed in the Ballymurphy massacre in 1971, their fight, first and foremost, was to set the record straight, and after 50 long years, their wait was finally over. As a coroner inquest ruled that 10 civilians, including a mother of 8 and a Catholic priest, killed across 3 days, were entirely innocent. The inquest found that at least 9 of the 10 killed were shot by the British Army, and that the force used was disproportionate, considering the paratroopers were firing from protected positions from a long distance away.
The coroner's court heard almost 100 days of evidence from more than 150 witnesses to conclude what the families of the deceased have known for 50 years, that their loved ones were entirely innocent and should not have been shot dead that day. But why have they had to wait so long for this verdict?
While the families have been vindicated, the fight to bring the perpetrators to justice is still not over, according to Patrick O'Murray, a human rights lawyer who represents them.
Prosecutions have been very rare in this jurisdiction, arising from the conflict when those who perpetrated the events are state actors. Many families would argue that we have had a de facto amnesty for British soldiers and police officers, where they haven't been subject to the normal rules of the criminal justice system or the rigours of the law.
The families feel their loved ones were killed twice, first by the British soldiers, and then their characters assassinated by the British state. Inside and outside the court, the families cheered the fact that after a long and hard-fought battle, the truth had been acknowledged and the names of their loved ones exonerated. But their cheers were bittersweet because not everyone lived long enough to see this day. Ahmed Cabello, London.
That brings an end to our news bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Infighting within the Republican Party is set to come to a head this week, goaded on by the ghostly figure of former President Donald Trump in his Mar-a-Lago hideout in Florida. House Republicans are gearing up to oust Liz Cheney on Wednesday, 12th of May, from her position as the party's number three leader in the chamber. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, Republicans Gear Up to Oust Liz Cheney as Punishment for Criticizing Trump. Infighting within the Republican Party is set to come to a head this week, goaded on by the ghostly figure of former President Donald Trump in his Mar-a-Lago hideout in Florida. House Republicans are gearing up to oust Liz Cheney on Wednesday, 12th of May, from her position as the party's number three leader in the chamber. Liz Cheney's removal will come as a punishment for her public criticism of Donald Trump with regard to his role in inciting the 6th of January Capitol insurrection and his big lie that last year's presidential election was stolen from him. Liz Cheney was one of 10 Republicans to vote in favor of impeaching Donald Trump for incitement of insurrection. Leading Republicans took to the political talk show circuit on Sunday, 9th of May, to express support or opposition to the congresswoman from Wyoming. Critically, Kevin McCarthy, the House Minority Leader, who has in the past stood up for Liz Cheney, made their breakup official when he told Fox News Channel that he was endorsing Cheney's rival, Elise Stefanik, for the number three post in the House of Representatives. What we're talking about is a position in leadership. As conference chair, you have one of the most critical jobs as a messenger going forward, Kevin McCarthy told Maria Bartiromo on Sunday, 9th of May. Jim Banks, an Indiana congressman who chairs the largest Republican caucus in the House of Representatives, attempted to justify the action against Liz Cheney on grounds of party discipline. Republicans are almost completely unified by a single mission to oppose the radical, dangerous Joe Biden agenda. Any other leader who is not focused on that needs to be replaced, Jim Banks said. Pressed by television journalist Chris Wallace on Fox News Sunday, Jim Banks was unable to hold up appearances for long. Asked whether he still questioned whether Joe Biden won the presidential election fair and square, Jim Banks said that he stood by his decision on 6th of January to object to certifying the Electoral College votes in several states. I have serious concerns about how the election was conducted. That's why I objected on 6th of January. And I'll never apologize for that, he said. Elise Stefanik, a representative from New York who is now the front-runner to take over from Liz Cheney, has a paradoxically much more moderate voting record than the woman she would replace. Significantly, Elise Stefanik has been preferred because she has gone along with Donald Trump's lies about the stolen election, despite officials calling it the most secure election in U.S. history. As Liz Cheney's fate comes to a head, the fallout from Donald Trump's false claim that the vote count was rigged against him continues to destabilize the Republican Party. Several states, including Texas, Georgia, and Florida, have moved aggressively to restrict access to the ballot box in ways that will especially impact communities of color, under the same discredited theory of voter integrity. In Arizona, Republican Party leaders have brought in an audit firm called Cyber Ninjas, which has no expertise in election monitoring, to examine how the presidential vote was conducted in Maricopa County. Part of the exercise involves checking to see whether 40,000 ballots cast for Joe Biden contain traces of bamboo, according to a conspiracy theory that would indicate they were smuggled in from Asia. As Donald Trump's enduring grip over his supporters roils the party, rare individuals still publicly defend Liz Cheney. Bill Cassidy, a U.S. senator from Louisiana, told NBC News' Meet the Press that there's a whole group of folks that agree with Liz Cheney. For us to win in 2022 and 2024, we need everybody. We need those who feel as Liz Cheney does.
food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us bid farewell to the blessed month of Ramadan, as taught to us by the Prophet's sixth infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, at the end of a lengthy supplication in the Divine Court. All praise belongs to Allah, who assisted us to observe the fasting of this month and maintenance of prayers during it, and enabled me to reach the last of its nights.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Since we are still looking at the blessed and merciful month of Ramadan, we try to see the humanitarian aspect of this month and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to react and to act in this month, especially towards our fellow human beings. And we mentioned many things in regards to this month. When it comes to harming or hurting another human being, it is one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes a strong stand against. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me with tools and means to do things with, and He gave me the body and the senses, These were meant to be put in a good use, where we use them only for good and to help others. And Ahlul Bayt alayhim salamullah, they did not leave anything untouched or unspoken about, especially when it comes to the right of the body itself and what we should do with it and how we should use it. And famously enough, we have the Risalat al-Huquq for Imam Sajjad salamullah alayhi, Treatise of Rights, where he talks about what we should do with each of these parts and limbs that Allah has bestowed upon us. One of the body parts that we could use to do harm to our fellow human beings is nevertheless the hand. The hand itself, it represents power in the body, where one could do a lot of things, be it good or be it bad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously wants me and you to use it in a good way. But if it's been put and used in a bad way, the results and the effects of it could be devastating to others. So in the month of Ramadan, not only we need to control our senses as we spoke about, not only we need to control our desires because we're not allowed to eat and drink, at the same time, we are not allowed to harm another human being with our hands or physically or verbally or with our tongues. When it comes to the hand itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a few things forbidden for me and you to indulge in and to do. Not only did He make it forbidden, but He also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warned us that the punishment for it would be hellfire or something close, or, you know, there's a sort of punishment either in this world or in the hereafter. Amongst the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbid me and you to do when it comes to the hand, one is stealing. We as human beings have no right to go to someone else's property and take it without their permission, or even to use it without their permission. For example, you find something in a place, an office, or your workplace, or you go to an organization or someone else's house. If you don't know that you have permission to use, then it is forbidden for you to use, yet alone steal it. So taking it and stealing it, that itself is a sin Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbid. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if one steals, then he will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is just a prevention measure from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect the property of people and others. So I don't want people to come to my house, for example, and steal. The same thing, I should not do it to other people. And this is just common sense. So one of the things that we should not do in the month of Ramadan is to use our hands in a bad, forbidden manner. Now, let us take a break, and inshallah we continue after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we said one of the things that is forbidden for me and you to do is to steal, is to use our hands to take the property of others. And especially sins get multiplied and magnified in or during the month of Ramadan, because it's a month of mercy, a month of love, not a month where one should harm and steal from others. So that's one. Two, Islam and the Ahlul Bayt and the Quran, also they forbade one hurting another by physical force. So this hand that I have, I could hand someone flowers, I could hand someone money, I could hand someone a gift and make them happy. In the same time, I could use it to cause them harm. I could slap somebody, I could hit somebody. And physical pain that we cause to others is absolutely forbidden in Islam. So there's a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. He says, whoever hits or slaps another Muslim, either on his face or, you know, in or his body, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would, on the day of judgment, he would bring him with his hands tight, with his hand chained. So don't think that because you have the power or you have, you know, the will to harm other people, it doesn't mean that you can use it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you do so, if you harm another person or you slap another person, then be sure that there will be a punishment for doing so. A hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he says, even when he talks about, for example, domestic violence, and he says, when a person or a man raises his hand to hit his wife, it is as if he's putting his hand in hellfire. So he hasn't even hit yet, just raising it, it takes a person to that extent that if he hits, then it would be as good as putting one's hand in hellfire itself, which is a punishment maybe we don't see in this world, but it's taking effect in the hereafter. A third thing that we should be very mindful of not to do when we are in the month of Ramadan or even any other day is a touch. Touch yourself, to touch someone who you are not allowed to touch. For example, shaking hands with an opposite gender, that which is forbidden in Islam, that we are not supposed to do. Or sometimes we just, you know, exchange things and then we feel the hands of the opposite gender. That itself also forbidden in Islam. Why? Because this is just the first step to get the shaitan involved, to get the temptation and desire involved. So when you feel the soft skin of another human who is an opposite gender to you, things will start, you know, things start to move you. You start to get moved from within, and then you start to think and contemplate and so on and so forth, which will lead or might lead to an act of haram. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, for example, in a hadith, he says, whoever shakes a hand with a foreign woman, which means a woman he's not allowed to touch, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be angry with him. The wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be upon such a person who touches a female which is not allowed for him. So when it comes to the hand in the month of Ramadan, we also need to see the humanitarian aspects of it. That we should not steal, we should not harm others, and we should not use the hand for our pleasures and desires when it is forbidden for us to do so. Stay with us, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
In mid-March, the Yemen Ansarul Nah movement published a number of secret documents and phone calls belonging to former Yemeni President Ali Abdullah Saleh. Among them, two calls between Saleh and then-director of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency, George Tenet, dating back to 2001. In these calls, Tenet is pressuring the Yemeni president to release a man involved in the bombing attacks on USS Cole in October of the year 2000, which left 17 dead and 37 injured. The shocking point is that the man is a senior member of Al-Qaeda. That's while the United States has started bloody wars in the Middle East under the pretext of fighting the very same terrorist group.
This is the most difficult decision I've ever had.
In one of the phone calls, Tenet is asked by Saleh's translator about the name of the individual in question. He says he doesn't want to give his name over the phone. Saleh asks Tenet if the FBI personnel could meet with him to discuss the matter. This is an excerpt from the leaked call.
This is my person. This is my problem. This is my issue. And I'm calling you because it's very serious with me personally. This man must be released. Major General Al-Kamish, is that his name? The PSO director, Major General Ghalib Al-Kamish. He knows all about this.
Mohammed Al-Raiz.
Ambassador, and quite frankly, I'm calling this is my responsibility. I've talked to everybody in my government. I told them that I was going to make this call. I want to work with you, but I need this man released in the next 48 hours. This is my very personal appeal to you. After 50 days, this must stop.
It turned out later that the man in question was a dual American-Yemeni citizen by the name of Anwar al-Awlaki, a top leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, AQAP. An enigmatic figure in the so-called War on Terror, al-Awlaki could travel freely between Western countries like the United States and the United Kingdom, as well as Yemen, even after the 9/11 attacks. In the words of the leading Persian Gulf expert Ali al-Ahmad, the fact that this organization, Al-Qaeda, which has been attacked all over the world, continues to survive 20 years on and spread, it's not by accident. It's done by security and intelligence organizations in Washington, D.C. and in Qatar, Saudi Arabia and the UAE, and by Ali Abdullah Saleh. Anwar al-Awlaki was trained in a U.S.-funded military camp in Afghanistan under the supervision of Osama bin Laden to fight off the Soviets in the country. He later recruited members in the United States to fight the Russians in Chechnya. As an imam in San Diego, he was in close contact with Nawaf al-Hazmi, Khalid al-Mihdar, and Hani Hanjour, three individuals who hijacked the planes that crashed into the Pentagon on September 9, 2001. In fact, al-Awlaki was reportedly in contact with other operatives of the 9/11 attacks. In 2002, al-Awlaki left the United States for the United Kingdom, where he stayed for a few days before returning to Yemen. Whereas he has enough freedom of movement in both the US and the UK, al-Awlaki was arrested again in Yemen for taking part in an al-Qaeda plot to kidnap a US military attaché and a Shia teenager. After a while, some US officials were disturbed at the imprisonment without charge of a United States citizen and signaled that they no longer insisted on Mr. Awlaki's incarceration, and he was released, according to the New York Times. After his release, al-Awlaki launched his own website, while his online rhetoric became more extremist and supportive of attacks against the United States. Abdul Hakim Mujahid Muhammad, the perpetrator of a drive-by shooting on a U.S. military recruiting office in Arkansas, as well as Nidan Hassan, who killed 13 and injured 30 at Fort Hood, were among the terrorists that attended al-Awlaki's lectures. It is almost impossible to make a list of those arrested for terrorist attacks or attempts who had contact with al-Awlaki or were inspired by him. According to the New York Times, al-Awlaki is considered to have helped inspire the Boston Marathon bombing, the 2015 attack in San Bernardino, California, and the shooting at the Orlando Pulse nightclub. After years of being protected by U.S. security and intelligence agencies, Al-Awlaki was placed in 2010 on the U.S. kill list, and a year later, the CIA finally killed its own former asset with a drone strike.
Before I begin, I want to say a few words about some important news. Earlier this morning, Anwar Awlaki, a leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, was killed in Yemen. The death of Awlaki is a major blow to Al-Qaeda's most active operational affiliate. Awlaki was the leader of external operations for Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula. In that role, he took the lead in planning and directing efforts to murder innocent Americans.
2 weeks after the killing of Al-Awlaki, another drone strike ordered by Obama killed Abdulrahman Al-Awlaki, Anwar's American-born 16-year-old son. 6 years later, President Trump ordered a raid that killed Nawar Al-Awlaki, the 18-year-old daughter of Anwar. While the U.S. has repeatedly pounded Al-Qaeda's branch in Yemen with bombs, the fact is that they are not entirely enemies. On the other hand, the Saudi coalition, which the U.S. is practically a part of, is at war with the Houthi Ansar Allah movements and therefore shares a purpose in the country with Al-Qaeda, expelling the Houthis from power. In 2018, the Associated Press reported that the coalition cut secret deals with Al-Qaeda fighters, paying some to leave key cities and towns and letting others retreat with weapons, equipment, and wads of looted cash. Hundreds more were recruited to join the coalition itself. The point is, according to Major General Abdul Ghadir al-Shami of the Yemeni Security and Intelligence Service, the Americans used to train their individuals in Yemen and send them abroad to carry out operations for them, and then affix the accusation to Yemen as an excuse to come under the cover of fighting those individuals. Interestingly enough, since the U.S. supported the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen, Al-Qaeda terrorists are parading around Yemen city streets in U.S.-made MRAP armored vehicles. In a report by the U.S. Department of State dating back to 1998, U.S. officials made it clear that they have special interests in Yemen. This place is suitable to host some spy aircrafts, including all fighters and air bombers. And with some additions and modifications in the proposed place, it will be suitable to accept many kinds of marine ships. These include aircraft carriers and also some submarines, which are working in the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. The presence of terrorist groups can always provide the U.S. an excuse to have a military presence in the region. In fact, groups such as Al-Qaeda and Daesh could not survive without support coming from the United States and other Western countries. But these fabricated enemies would be protected as long as they served these countries' interests and helped them reach their geopolitical goals.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
There is every reason to believe the tragic and seemingly unbelievable scenario that one of Al Quds holiest sites and one of the world's most revered monuments could soon lay ruined in ashes as Zionist forces smile in satisfaction, says Michael Pleth, journalist, in an article titled "Israeli Regime's Programs in Al Quds Could Spark Destruction of Al Aqsa." Stay tuned for more. As the holy month of Ramadan comes to a close, it is becoming clear that the violence against Palestinians in Al-Quds has been ramped up in a coordinated effort by the Israeli regime, the Al-Quds municipality, the Israeli regime police, and violent Zionist gangs. These latest events must be seen in the larger context of ethnic cleansing of Palestine in general, and of Al-Quds in particular. They should also be seen in the context of internal Israeli regime politics. Al-Quds is burning, and Israeli regime politicians go on about their business of mudslinging as if this was not their problem, and not a single one thinks anything is wrong with the way the Israeli regime authorities are handling the situation. That the assault on the residents of the Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, which holds a particularly important historic, cultural, and political significance to the city, is happening at this particular time is not a coincidence. The neighborhood is home to the Orient House, which, aside from being a symbol of Palestinian independence in the city, is perhaps the most impressive home built in the neighborhood and one of the finest in Al-Quds. Sheikh Jarrah is also home to Dar al-Tifl al-Arabi, established by the remarkable Hend al-Husseini, originally as a school and a boarding house for orphans who survived the Zionist massacre in the village of Deir Yassin. Today, it still functions as a school and it stands as a constant reminder of the Zionist atrocities and Palestinian resilience. Pushing out Palestinians and allowing settlers to take their homes is always good for politics, particularly if it sparks violence. Now the authorities can show the Israeli people that they know how to deal with the Arabs. The town of Silwan, also known as Wadi Helwa, sits right outside the old city. It has been a victim to a violent and particularly brutal campaign of ethnic cleansing, violence, and destruction. For years, the residents of Silwan have been subjected to destruction of their homes and evictions so that settlers may take over and excavations may take place. Needless to say, the people who had been evicted and whose homes were destroyed or taken received no compensation. Zionists do not recognize the fact that the city of Al-Quds, and particularly the Old City, has for the better part of 2,000 years been a majority Muslim and Arab city. The culture, architecture, monuments, and the residents of the city are mostly Muslim and Arab as well, with several minority communities coexisting alongside them, including a small and impoverished Jewish community that lived within the Jewish quarter. In the aftermath of the Israeli regime assault of 1967, East Al-Quds, along with the Old City, fell into Zionist hands. The city's Jewish quarter has been expanded and built to a point where it is an eyesore in what is otherwise a uniquely beautiful ancient city. As Zionists have done throughout Palestine, in Al-Quds too, they have evicted Palestinians from their homes so that Jewish settlers can take their place. To make things worse, there is a massive Israeli regime military and police presence in the city. Their role is to intimidate Palestinians and embolden settlers, creating a tense environment where it is dangerous to be a Palestinian. On top of this, in an effort to drive out Palestinian merchants who have had stores in the old city for generations, international and Israeli tour guides who have Israeli licenses to conduct tours in the city instruct tourists not to shop in Palestine and all the stores, only in stores that are Jewish owned. Laylatul Qadr is considered to be among the holiest nights in the Islamic calendar. In Palestine, worshippers from all parts of the country travel to Al-Quds to pray at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This year, however, the Zionist regime police blocked roads, denied entry, and forcibly attacked worshippers within the Al-Aqsa Mosque itself. Palestinian medics reported at least 180 Palestinians have been hurt in the violence at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, including 80 who were hospitalized. Israeli regime forces clashing with worshippers in Al-Quds inevitably leads to Palestinian resistance and more often than not to Palestinian casualties. During the holy month of Ramadan and particularly on this night, it led to disaster. For close to 100 years, Zionists have been stealing Palestinian land, claiming that Jews had once lived where the Palestinians now reside, and it is, therefore, permissible to evict them and take their homes and land. This is the case in Sheikh Jarrah, in Silwan, and it is the case in all of Al-Quds, and indeed, all of Palestine. The fake regime of Israel, with its politicians vying for popularity and its armed Zionist gangs, will not rest until every Palestinian leaves Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa compound is in ruins. This will be their mission accomplished moment. Images of Israeli regime forces shooting gas grenades and rubber-coated bullets within the Al-Aqsa compound and inside the walls of the mosque itself leave no doubt that an accidental fire could bring down the ancient mosque, and it would be no accident. As these wars are being written, there is every reason to believe the tragic and seemingly unbelievable scenario that one of Al-Quds' holiest sites and one of the world's most revered monuments could soon lay ruined in ashes as Zionist forces smile in satisfaction.
Israel has been boasting that its rollout of the COVID-19 vaccine has been the most successful in the world and that it's inoculated a higher percentage of its population than anyone else. What Israel has not been telling you is that they're only counting their Jewish population. The Palestinians living under Israeli occupation have been purposely excluded from receiving the vaccine. Today we look at the truth behind Israel's claim and their medical apartheid towards the Palestinian people. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. Right now, countries all across the world are buying up stocks of the COVID-19 vaccine in order to inoculate their populations after a year of lockdowns and restrictions. There are several vaccines being developed, like the Sputnik vaccine, a collaboration under Russia, or the Pfizer vaccine, which is the one that Israel has been buying up. Israel made a deal for an undisclosed amount with Pfizer, which would also provide the pharmaceutical giant with data and health information about its population. Israel began rolling out the vaccine in December 2020, which requires that each person take two shots